The following sermon was preached at Liberty Baptist Church. We exist to showcase the glory of God by being and making disciples of Jesus. To learn more about us, please visit our website at lbcliberty.org.
Well, good morning. It is a good honor to be with you all this morning and to get to have the ability to preach God's word. So we are going to get started with that just in a moment. I want to say that things will be a little bit different today, and I will hint at that more when we get going. But thank you all for being here. Excited to get to preach God's word to you. In 2014, a well-known pastor from a church in Chicago wrote that congregationalism is from Satan. Now, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the word congregationalism, I will define it now briefly, and then we'll come back and further define it and clarify in a moment. But it is a type of church polity or church government in which the congregation has the final authority on certain matters. But back to this pastor in his blog, he wrote five arguments as to why congregationalism was unbiblical and why it should be rejected. Now, unsurprisingly, in response to this article, people came to the defense of congregationalism. But his provocative title made people think seriously nonetheless. Is congregationalism from Satan? Is it from God? Should Baptist churches everywhere forsake their heritage of congregational church polity? To the surprise of few, this pastor's thoughts didn't convince Baptist churches everywhere to repent and to change of the way they do church. But why not? Well, because Baptists who believe in congregationalism don't believe in it because it's hip or cool or relevant. Instead, they believe in it, we believe in it, because we clearly see it taught in the Bible. Therefore, congregationalism is not going anywhere, especially not because some power-hungry pastor in Chicago decided to write a blog about it. The purpose of this sermon this morning is to both give you the confidence to say that the way we do church is clearly seen in Scripture, and you can have confidence that there's a reason for why we do what we do. But more than that, it is to help you understand your responsibility as a member of Liberty Baptist Church. This is the second sermon in our new series titled The Church According to God, and the pastors will be touching on many different aspects over the next few weeks. But my task this morning is to speak as on members as keyholders, or in other words, the responsibility that the congregation has in the life of the church. And my hope for us this morning is that you would leave here with a better understanding of congregationalism, i.e. what it is, what it's not, but also how that directly impacts your life as a member here at LBC. Now, in order to accomplish this, my hope is that you will not be offended in any way. I am going to preach a topical sermon. Some of you could care less about that. Other of you are like, how dare he? Both sermons have their place, but we usually spend time working through a specific passage, looking at all the details in that text, trying to bring it to life and understand it in its context. That's generally called expository preaching. Today, what I'm going to do is different. And it's largely because of all the different facets of this topic, congregationalism, that I think that a topical sermon would be more effective and more helpful. So my plan is to look at several different passages and to draw out their implications for you. But before we go any further, let me first take a few moments to define some terms. The first term, like I said I would do, is we're going to define congregationalism in a little bit more detail. So what is congregationalism? If one were to examine the many different churches found around the world, there would hardly be a consensus on what is known as church polity or church governance. One of the factors that separates churches everywhere from one another is their answer to the question, who has the authority in the local church? While every Bible-believing church would rightly say that Christ and his word is the final authority, is the supreme authority, it is the authority that is beneath Christ and his word that this question is aimed at. So the Presbyterian Church, for example, gives the authority to a group of elders outside of local congregations called a session. In broad terms, and there's a bunch of different nuances that I'm not going to go into, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, and the Methodist Church all hold to an Episcopalian form of church government, which gives this authority to a bishop who exercises oversight in a particular area known as a diocese. Now, some Baptist churches give the authority to elders within the local church, and this is often referred to as elder rule church polity, elder rule. Now, however, congregational church polity differs from all of these other polities in that it gives the authority to the local churches themselves. That is, to the members of each autonomous local church. So to summarize, congregationalism is a type of church government where the members of the local church have the final authority. The next term we need to define is elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism. As you may have heard me define congregationalism, one of your thoughts may have been, but what about the authority of the elders and the pastors, or elders or pastors? If the church has the final authority underneath the supreme authority of Christ and his word, then where does the elders' authority fit into the picture? Because after all, if you're a faithful Bible reader, you'll see that there are passages that speak about the authority of the pastors. For example, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially of those who labor in preaching and teaching." Or consider 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which asks, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord." Speaking of elders, pastors. Both of these verses have been used by some to advocate for elder rule church polity. But how do these verses make sense in light of the other verses, which we're going to see the rest of this sermon, that clearly show congregational authority? In other words, how are we to make sense of both the congregation's authority and the elders' or the pastor's authority? Well, the short answer is termed elder-led congregationalism. In other words, both are true. The elders within a local congregation do have authority given by God to lead, to equip, and to instruct the church. They are to teach and to train the congregation into maturity in their knowledge of the Son of God, which we clearly see demonstrated in Ephesians 4. And they are to do this by exercising legitimate oversight over the church. This is God-given. However, this authority is subservient to the congregation's final authority on certain matters. Now, the last phrase, "on certain matters," is very important. Congregationalism, as seen in the Bible, does not mean that the church should vote on everything. A church that votes on everything from the color of the carpet to the kind of coffee they will serve in the foyer would be more accurately labeled hyper-congregationalism. And that is a misconception about what the Bible teaches the congregation's role is with their authority. While hyper-congregationalism is alive and well throughout the Southern Baptist Convention, that is not what we're advocating for here at Liberty Baptist Church. Well then, another question, what do these things have in common? How do the elders have authority, and does the congregation have authority? Well, this can vary from church to church, but in general, the congregation has the final authority over five specific matters. These matters include receiving new members into membership and dismissing members from membership. With dismissing members, don't think of church discipline. That's actually the second responsibility. Think of transferring membership. So we release people from our membership to join other healthy local churches. So that's the first issue. The second is church discipline. The third is guarding the doctrine of the church. The fourth is establishing and affirming the leadership within the church, elders and deacons. And the fifth is the church's budget. Now, the first four responsibilities that I just listed are directly derived from Scripture, meaning we can actually look at Bible passages to support the congregation having authority over these areas. And while there is no biblical warrant for the congregation voting on the budget, since it affects the church's mission and expenditures, we thought it was prudent to vote on that as well, to have the congregation's authority on that as well. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but everything else, aside from these five things, within the life of the church, rightly falls underneath the authority of the pastors. I know this may sound contrary to some aspects of Liberty Baptist Church's history and tradition, but this is one of the reasons why we must constantly make our tradition conform with the Scriptures, that the Scriptures determine everything we do and why we do what we do. And this is one of the reasons why we changed to a plurality of elders several years ago. We saw plurality, specifically the plurality of the pastors in the Scriptures, and so we sought to align our church leadership with what the Bible clearly teaches. So while I'm saying this, don't think that this means that tradition is bad or untrustworthy. Oftentimes, tradition is good and should be followed. But there are times where our tradition is more influenced by pragmatism and by man's preference and not by the Word of God. So anywhere that appears to be the case, we want to be continually reforming, continually making our church and what we do conform more and more with the Scriptures. So in summary, we believe that the Bible teaches an elder or pastor-led congregationalism. But how is this actually practically worked out? How does it work? How does it work out in the life of the church? You may have heard this analogy before, but Mark Dever helpfully says this: the congregation is not in competition with the elders. The congregation's authority is more like an emergency brake than a steering wheel. The congregation more normally recognizes than creates. It responds rather than initiates. It confirms rather than proposes. The second of those things is usually what the pastors are doing. Therefore, when the relationship and roles of the elders in the congregation are clearly defined, there is no dichotomy between these two authorities. They're actually meant to help and work together in tandem. Or as one author put it when commenting on elder-led congregationalism, it is a mixed government. Part monarchy, rule of the one, part oligarchy, rule of the few, and part democracy, rule of the many. So let me flesh that out. Jesus is king through his word. He's the monarch. We have one king. The pastors are not the king. There is, though, within the local church, an oligarchy where the pastors lead and rule well. Then there is democracy within the local church where the congregation has the final human say on certain matters, which I've already mentioned. So in short, the elders in the congregation's authority should not be in competition with one another. Rather, they should complement one another and work together for the good and the health of the local church. Now, let me just encourage you. We're almost through with the introduction, so just hang on a little bit longer. While elder-led congregationalism may sound great, and it may provide a great system of checks and balances when it comes to the church's authority, the most important question is whether or not it is biblical. Since we now turn to the most important part of the sermon, that is, where do we see congregationalism in the Bible? So as I said a moment ago, there are five areas in which the church exercises its final authority, one of which, the budget is not a matter of scripture or implication of scripture, but more so a matter of prudence. But these other four can be put under two main categories, that of discipline and doctrine. That is, the New Testament clearly teaches that the congregation has the final authority in matters of discipline and by implication receiving members into the body. And second, the New Testament clearly teaches that the congregation has the final authority in matters of doctrine and by implication choosing and affirming the leaders for themselves. So we're going to look at each of these in turn. Buckle up, strap in, and let's get started. And what we're going to see is four responsibilities that the congregation must exercise in order to be a healthy local church. So that's where we're going. Four responsibilities that the congregation must exercise in order to be a healthy local church. And the first responsibility is that the church must exercise active guarding its membership. They must be active in guarding the church's membership. Now, as soon as you utter the phrase church membership, some people get the heebie-jeebies, almost as if they're having an allergic reaction to the phrase itself. Hopefully, Lord willing, that is not any of you. But I think that most of the time, this reaction to church membership is from a lack of understanding of what church membership is in general, but it's also due to a lack of understanding the biblical rationale for church membership. So perhaps the best place to begin is to give a proper definition of church membership. One pastor helpfully defined it as a formal relationship between a local church and a Christian that is characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of the Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. Now, I know that was a mouthful, so let's walk through piece by piece. In this definition, there are three fundamental aspects of church discipline, our church membership. First, church membership is formal. So church membership is not a come-and-go kind of relationship between the church and its members. It's not like membership to Sam's Club or Costco or to a country club. While those memberships can have some formality to them, the responsibility and accountability of the members is loose and optional. Church membership is more like marriage than those other memberships. That is one of the reasons why we use the language of covenanting together. We are covenanting together as members of this local church together to oversee and to hold each other accountable to what it means to follow Christ. So in this formal relationship, there are certain expectations and certain responsibilities that are not optional. That is why we have a church covenant. So that's the first thing. Second, church membership is characterized by the church's affirmation of its members. Within our Baptist polity, each church is responsible to affirm every member that comes into its membership. At our church, this affirmation comes in the form of a vote after the prospective member has gone through membership class and then has been interviewed by one of our pastors. This is one of the main responsibilities of the church. We vote members in based upon a credible profession of faith, and we dismiss or transfer members when they are removing from us to join another gospel-believing local church. The key thing is that there is no such thing as Lone Star Christianity. There should never be a time where a Christian should not be involved in it belonging to a local church. So they're either with us, covenanting with us, or we are sending them, transferring them to another membership where they are being watched over and cared for at another local church. Now, church discipline is similar from this responsibility, but we'll cover that in a moment, so I'm not going to say anything else. But third and finally, church membership is concerned with the oversight of the church's members. So living the Christian life, as you all know, is hard, and it's not meant to be lived alone. A right practice of church membership ensures that the members of the church will be properly cared for and loved and encouraged and rebuked when necessary. Pastor Stephen will be preaching on this aspect of the church membership next week, so I won't go into any more details there. So that's what church membership is. But for some of you, the more important question is not what it is. You get that. That makes sense. I understand. But is it biblical? Can I get behind it because I think God thinks this is important? One of the most common statements about church membership is that the words church membership are not found in the Bible. But does the fact that the words themselves not appear in Scripture, does that mean that it's not important or that it's not there? Well, I would argue no. Rather, though the words themselves are absent, the concept of church discipline is implied all throughout the New Testament. And let's see a few examples so that I can demonstrate this for you. First, Hebrews 13:17 states, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So from this text, if you just put your thinking cap on, let me point something out to you. From this text, we see that the pastors will be held responsible for those to whom they pastor. This implies that the pastors will know exactly who they are accountable for. They will be able to differentiate between their members and their non-members, between those they are responsible for and those they are not responsible for. Second, we'll look at this passage again in a moment when discussing church discipline, but 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 12 says this, "I wrote to you in my letter," this is Paul speaking, "not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would have to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reveler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Therefore, purge the evil person from among you." Now, in this passage, we see that there is clearly an inside of the church and an outside of the church. The church is to hold accountable those who bear the name brother, that is, those who are Christians. This text implies that the church needs to be clearly demarcated with the inside and with the outside. It doesn't make sense if there is not that line of distinction there. Third, and finally, in Acts 2:41, we see that there is a numerical record of those who have been converted and added to the church. So the apostle Luke writes this, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So clearly, the church was concerned with keeping a record of those who were added to the body. They counted them. They were accountable to them to say, actually, there's about 3,000 members that were added. So while more passages could be considered, these three give sufficient evidence that church membership is clearly taught in the New Testament. It's not foreign to the Scriptures. So in light of this, for our church to be truly healthy, we must actively guard our church membership. Now, this may sound cold and too strict and legalistic to some of you. That's actually not the implication or the meaning behind it at all. Anyone who makes a credible profession of faith and who can affirm our doctrinal statements and our church covenant can join our church. Our church is not for the social elite. I wouldn't be here if that were the case. Our church is not for a special type of person. That's not why we do this. But please catch this. Our church and its membership is reserved for Christians. Our membership is reserved for Bible-believing, born-again followers of Christ. And unfortunately, church, because there are churches that are lax on membership, the majority of Baptist churches' problems have to do with what is called unregenerate church membership. Because these churches take it easy when it comes to membership, there are numbers and scores of non-believers with inside Baptist churches. You could call them wolves in sheep's clothing if you wanted to. And the problem is that these wolves in sheep clothing, they're never silent and they're never content. They bite and devour one another one by one. And because of our polity, our governance, each one of these members gets the same vote that you and I do. I'm not specifically speaking of our church whenever I say that. But church family, this is why this is an area that we're not permitted to be passive with. We're not permitted to be laxed in this. So in light of that, here are a few practical takeaways where we can be faithful in practicing our church membership. First, please be active in the life of the church. Come to the members' meetings. Come to the service. Go and get involved in community groups. Do evangelism with other church members. There are numerous things you could think of. Concerning the members' meetings, read the packets of information that we send out ahead of time. Ask questions to the pastors and church staff to make sure that you are correctly informed on all that is going on in the life of the church. So first way is to just be involved. Be involved. Second, get to know the members of our church. You and I are accountable and responsible to one another. We are all responsible for each of our members, and therefore we should be active in seeking fellowship and making it happen in our body constantly. Start making it a practice to meet with different members for discipleship, for prayer, for fellowship, for meals. There are numerous different ways you can be involved and get to know one another and help one another follow Jesus more closely. Third, get to know and read about our prospective members before they join the church. Now, before the pastors present anyone to become a member of LBC, they must go through the members class, they must fill out a questionnaire, and they must be interviewed by one of the pastors. This is one of the ways that we try and ensure that only regenerate believers are joining our membership. But before we vote on these members, we send out their testimony and some of their information to you so you can read it and be involved. And when you receive those emails, I want to encourage you to reach out to them and try and get to know them a little bit. Invite these prospective members over to their homes. Figure out how you can serve them, how you can love them well, and how you can help them be fit within our body here. So while there are many more things that could be said, undoubtedly, for the sake of time, we must move on. And I'm sure some of you are like, praise the Lord, let's go. So to recap, the first responsibility that we must exercise is actively guarding our membership, which leads directly to the second responsibility. That is, the second responsibility the congregation must exercise is disciplining unrepentant members. Disciplining unrepentant members. This is perhaps one of the more clear teachings of congregationalism in the New Testament. One of the best texts that demonstrates this is found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. But before we look at that text, we first need to be familiar with what Jesus said just two chapters before to Peter. Right after Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus says this to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now at first reading, the singular "you" in this verse appears to be giving Peter, and perhaps if he was their representative, the apostles, the authority to bind and loose on earth. It is no wonder that the Catholic Church uses this verse to support the papacy. However, just two chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus helps us understand exactly what he meant in chapter 16. He says to his disciples in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and I'm going to insert a couple things in the text just to help us understand the significance. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you," y'all, "bind on earth," I'm going to try and work to insert y'all in Bible reading from now on, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if the two of y'all agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So what I wanted to point out is that our English translations, we don't have a distinguishment between the second person singular and second person plural. But in Matthew 18, it's plural. And that's significant. Jesus is walking his disciples through the concept of church discipline, but notice that the same language occurs here, that of binding and loosing. Except that this time, it is in the plural. Whatever y'all bind, whatever y'all loose. So after someone confronts a brother in sin by himself, he has to take one or two more along. And then, if the person is still unrepentant, it is to be reported to the church. Now next, pay close attention. The assembly is who renders the final verdict. The church is the one who declares this unrepentant member as a Gentile and a tax collector. It isn't the elders. It isn't the presbytery or some bishop that makes the final call. Rather, it's the local church as a whole. As one writer says, with these two verses, that is verse 17 and 18, Jesus authorizes the entire assembly to wield the keys of the kingdom. And this is why the title of the sermon is Members as Keyholders. We all collectively, as members of this church, wield the keys to the kingdom. The church possesses the authority to bind and to loose. Hence, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, in this passage, we very clearly see congregationalism and this role in church discipline. Another passage that we can look at really quickly to work out the process of church discipline is 1 Corinthians 5. Now, to set up the context of this text, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5, we're introduced to a problem that is going on within the church at Corinth. A man is apparently sleeping with his mother-in-law. And the church, instead of being sorrowful about the situation and handling it appropriately, is arrogant. And they're letting it go as if nothing was happening. So Paul addresses this situation and what must be done in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And he writes this in verses 3 through 5. Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we need to notice exactly what is going on here. Paul, after hearing the report about what has been going on in the church, has already pronounced his judgment. And even though he is absent physically, he is saying that he's with them in spirit as they hopefully carry out what he thinks is the most appropriate action. But we must pay close attention to his words. Paul calls the whole church to hand that one over to Satan when they are gathered together. In other words, he doesn't just write to the pastors to say, hey, pastors, you really need to remove this person from membership. He doesn't just expect his authoritative apostolic word to solve the matter. It's not that he can just say, hey, he's done, let it be. Rather, he calls the entire church to carry out the process together when they are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is why we practice church discipline the way we do here at Liberty Baptist Church. Similar to Paul, the pastors, after first following the previous steps of church discipline, as defined in Matthew 18, make our judgment, and then we turn it over to you, the church, because the final authority rests with all of us gathered together as one body. So the answer to the question, who is responsible for church discipline, is we all are when we are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus. So hopefully, it is clear to see from these two passages that the congregation has the final authority when it comes to the practice of church discipline. And while much more can be said, for the purposes of this sermon, I want to give you a few application points to leave with. First, remember that church discipline should be happening in the life of a healthy church all the time. Now, before you look at me like I have two heads, let me explain. When we talk about church discipline here, there are two types of church discipline that are connected yet distinct. First, there is what's known as formative church discipline. Formative church discipline is a part of the everyday life of the believer. This is the kind of discipline that happens through instruction and through teaching. It is a maturing process. It's sanctification in which we are constantly being made more and more into the image of Christ. This instruction and teaching can happen through hearing sermons like this one, Bible studies, Bible reading, daily conversations with other church members. It's an essential part of discipleship in which God prevents us from needing the second kind of discipline, which is corrective church discipline. This is what most people think of when they hear the word church discipline. They think of corrective church discipline, expelling the person from the church. So corrective church discipline, as Nathan has defined it before, is a specific admonishment to another member when a particular sin has been committed. And let me just say, church, you're responsible for this. If you read Matthew 18 closely, whenever you see your brother in sin or whenever a brother sins against you, you're not supposed to go tell the pastors. You're not supposed to go tell your friends. You're not supposed to slander or gossip. What are you supposed to do? Go confront them. So don't skip that. Jesus' words are authoritative and we must follow them. And a lot of issues would be resolved if we would just obey. Getting back to this, though, sorry, impromptu. Every once in a while, that's good. But corrective church discipline is correcting someone with Scripture because they're either out of line in both their belief or their practice. So this type of discipline is not preventative, but it's more reactionary. It is responding to a specific sin within the church. And if this person fails to respond to this confrontance with repentance, then they are eventually, if they continue to respond with lack of repentance, they are eventually removed. Now, I used this illustration when I preached on 1 Corinthians 5 and church discipline in the fall. But to help cement it in your mind a little bit, consider this illustration that you probably heard in our new members class. If we were to compare the church to a human body, formative church discipline is like a healthy diet and regular exercise. Corrective church discipline is like a doctor surgically removing a tumor. Formative church discipline is preventative, like the same way you take care of your body by eating right and exercise. Corrective church discipline is a reaction to sin. There's something wrong now that I have to fix immediately. So with this understood, we all need church discipline. We all need each other in our lives, helping us see things that we are blinded to. And in light of this, I want to encourage you to pursue deep discipleship with one another. Pursue real relationships with one another. Church, if you only come to church and your interactions with other members of the church is, hey, how are you doing this week? Oh, I'm doing great. You know, nothing's really new. Okay, have a good day. That's not being a faithful member of the local church. That's artificial. It's not real. We're meant to live life with one another, to get dirty with one another, to say, hey, I'm really struggling right now. I need you to help see things in my life that I'm dealing with. I need your encouragement. I need your prayer. Church membership is not this artificial surface level thing. It's meant to be in war with one another, battling Satan and our sin together. So let's cast off the shallow church thing. Let's invest in one another, make time for one another, because ultimately, the more intentional we are with concerning formative or preventive church discipline, the less we will have to exercise corrective church discipline, the less we will need it because we'll have people in our life helping us walk faithfully. Second, almost done in this point. In future cases of church discipline, when we have reached the third stage of taking it to the congregation, I want to encourage you to pursue the unrepentant church member. Let me clarify a touch. In Matthew 18, we just previously read, the third step is to tell it to the church. And if you read it closely, it says that if he or she doesn't listen to the church, then let them be a tax collector or Gentile to you. The point is that there's going to be a period where the church is responsible to pursue the unrepentant member as a whole, if you will. Likely, the way this would work out here is that the pastors would, at a members meeting, inform you of a situation where there's unrepentant sin. And you would have, likely, until the next members meeting to pursue that member, to chase after them, to in love, have hard conversations with them, calling them back to faithfulness, calling them back to the truth. So the point I'm wanting to emphasize now is that you have more than just a voice to excommunicate or to remove from membership. You also have a responsibility to pursue that unrepentant member before it comes time to vote. So once again, there's undoubtedly much more that could be said, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on. And hopefully you can see that congregation's responsibility in church discipline is clear from Scripture. So we've seen the congregation must actively guard membership. It must discipline unrepentant members, which then leads us to the third responsibility. That is, the congregation must safeguard the doctrine of the church. The congregation must safeguard the doctrine of the church. And the primary passage where we see this is found in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. As you turn there, if you want, I want to first set a little bit of the context of this passage. Paul writes the letter of Galatians mainly to address some false teaching that has been going on in the churches of Galatia. The churches appear to be in danger of losing the true gospel because false teachers have been in the church teaching them that they must resubmit to the Old Testament law, particularly to the act of circumcision. Now, in response to this, Paul pens Galatians to correct them and to instruct them in the truth. And it is clear that Paul is very serious by the way he begins his letter. If you read Paul closely in all of his letters, he often begins them with a more extended introduction, often filled with thanksgiving and praise for the church. That's not the case with Galatians. He gets right to the point and wastes no time, which is instructive for us. That means that it's very important. So look down at verses 6 through 9 with me of chapter 1. Paul says this, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him." So as you can see, Paul is very direct that if someone, even himself or another apostle or even an angel from heaven, were preaching a false gospel, that person was to be anathema or to be accursed. Now, an implication of this very strong warning is that the doctrine of the church should be protected or safeguarded. But the important thing that I want you to see from this text is who is to be doing that safeguarding. You would think that this would be the elders' job, right? That since the elders are supposed to be built up in the scriptures, that surely the job of guarding the doctrine should be left to them. And I want to say, in one sense, yes, that is true. The elders, your pastors here and elders everywhere should love theology, they should love true doctrine, and they should seek to protect the church from it. However, that's not what we see here. In fact, in verse 2 of Galatians 1, Paul says that this letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. It wasn't addressed to the elders of the churches of Galatia to deal with this problem. It wasn't addressed to the presbytery of the churches of Galatia. That didn't exist, by the way. So all our Presbyterian friends, I'll come back to them in a minute. I love them. Thankful for them. Didn't exist. Or the bishops over the churches that are in the churches of Galatia. No, it's the churches themselves. It was to be read to the entire congregation that comprised these different churches throughout Galatia. And what this means is that Paul is giving the congregations the authority to remove false teachers. It is their responsibility to recognize a false gospel and to allow them, the church, to be taught in the truth. This is one of the reasons that we ensure that every new member can clearly articulate what the gospel is. The saving news of Jesus Christ, the fact that God is holy and righteous and perfect, and you and I are not. But God did something about it. He sent his son to live a perfect life, to die our death on the cross, and to be resurrected and ascended to heaven on our behalf. That's the good news. That's what we're to guard. And if you're not a believer here this morning and you've never heard that, I would love to talk to you after the service about that good news. But every member of Liberty Baptist Church is both to be able to articulate that, but also to be able to defend and understand the Baptist faith and message 2000 and to agree with that doctrine that we believe and hold to as a church. The reason this is significant is because in order to guard the true gospel, you must actually know what the true gospel is. Before one can discern false doctrine, one must actually know sound doctrine. I've heard this before, so I mean, of course it's true. But I've been told that when our government trains officials to be able to spot false currency, counterfeit money, they don't line up for them all the possible counterfeits that they could possibly produce. What do they do instead? Well, they have them study the real currency to the most minute detail so that they can spot anything that errs from the real money. And this is instructive for us for when it comes to doctrine. You don't necessarily have to study all of the different cults and heresies that currently exist, though that can be helpful, and some people should do it. But you must study the truth and be able to discern when someone, specifically when someone's preaching from this pulpit, is erring from it. So an important takeaway from this is that you, church, we all together, must read and study doctrine. I think there is often a misunderstanding on this. Some people think that theology is just for the nerdy type, or for those who like to read, or for the seminarians, or for the pastors. While that is true in one sense, that's not really the case. Every single church member is responsible to grow in their knowledge and understanding of theology. And this is essential because, believe it or not, theology undergirds every single thing that you do. Why do you respond to certain difficulties in your life the way you do? Why do you counsel other people and their difficulties the way you do? Why do you raise your kids in a certain way? Why do you seek to love your spouse in a certain way? Why do you try and serve other people within the church a certain way? Why do you talk the way you do or think the way you do? Or on and on we could go. I could keep asking questions, but the more important thing that I hope you see is that the answer to every one of these questions at its most basic, fundamental level is because you hold to some theological conviction. The truth is that you are all theologians. You all have a theology. The important question is, how good of a theologian are you? Are you faithful? Do you believe what the Bible teaches? Does your theology reflect what Scripture says? So I want to challenge all of you, whether you like it or not, and I know that some people just absolutely do not like reading. Whether you like it or not, I want to challenge you to read. First and foremost, read your Bible. I'm not trying to establish some new law to hold above your head, but I want to strongly encourage you to spend time reading your Bible and praying to God every single day. Carve out time. It will take sacrifice. You may have to wake up an hour earlier than you normally do, but I can tell you that your life and sanctification will be much better if you sacrifice an hour of sleep. The Lord is worth it, and you need that time as a Christian. You need that time to fight your own sin and self. So a resource that I have really benefited from, so has my wife, to help in our daily Bible reading plan is from a guy named John Selhammer. You cannot see anything on this, but I wanted to bring it just so to have it a prop. This is John Selhammer's NIV Compact Bible Commentary. It's a single Bible commentary, single volume Bible commentary that gives you a great understanding and a big picture of every single biblical book. All 66 are in there. In this commentary, he goes section by section through each book to make sure that you're grasping some of the significance of what you're reading. Because ultimately, whether you read the Bible or not every day, if you're not growing and understanding it, then you're not being as helped as you should be. So there is nothing wrong. We are not of the stripe that says we only need the Bible. We believe that God has also given aids to the church, teachers in the church, like John Selhammer, to help us understand and apply it to our lives. So get a copy of this. In fact, this will be my recommended book for the month of May coming up soon. So we'll have a few copies of these in the lobby in the month of May. Second, I want to strongly encourage you to study doctrine, theology in particular. There are so many good books that are easy and accessible to help you grow in your understanding of God and His Word, but I want to mention one that is both accessible and helpful. This is Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine, Essential Teachings of the Christian Faith. This is a great place to begin. If you've never read theology before, this book is easy. He doesn't assume you know anything. So he's just going to say, you believe the Bible, you love the Bible, I want to understand what it teaches on certain things. This book would be very helpful for you. He'll cover things in like the Godhead, the Trinity. Why do we believe what we believe about God? What we believe about ourselves, humanity, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the end times, all things in between are considered in that book. That's called a systematic theology. Basically, it's just a topical Bible study trying to summarize what the Bible teaches on various topics. We should be reading things like that. That should be a daily part of our life. So once again, we cannot guard what we do not know. So I would challenge you this morning to read both the Bible first and foremost, and also read theology, because it matters for your daily life. It matters for your sanctification. It matters for your holiness. So we've seen that the congregation must actively guard its membership. It must discipline unrepentant members. It must safeguard the doctrine of the church. And finally, we're going to see that the congregation must affirm its elders and its deacons. Now, part of this responsibility is derived from the Scripture itself, meaning there's a scriptural warrant for it that we'll look at in just a moment. But I also wanted to point out that part of this responsibility is derived by implication from the previous responsibility, meaning that since the congregation is responsible to safeguard the doctrine of the church, which we just considered, one of the ways that it does that is to also be responsible to affirm the church as leaders who will be teaching and serving the church. So with that being said, let's consider Acts chapter 6, where we see this in Scripture. So if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 6. And in Acts 6, the church was experiencing incredible growth, and unfortunately, this was causing some problems within the church. In particular, the Hellenistic, the more Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected during the daily distribution of food. So we read this in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, if you want to look down at the text there with me. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole company. Now, what is important for us to see in this moment is that the apostles summoned the full number of the disciples, i.e., the whole church, in order to pick them, 7 men from you among that are have good repute. So while there's not space for me to argue for this being the beginning of the biblical office of deacon, though there are a lot of people that think that's the case, it is clear that the appointment of these men were based upon the decision of the church and not just the apostles or the elders. Verse 5 even concludes by saying that this proposal pleased the whole assembly. They were in agreeance with this proposal. But for those of you who are really familiar with the scriptures, you may be wondering about 2 other verses in particular that seem to contradict the congregation's responsibility to affirm its elders. You may be asking yourself, wait just a minute, what about the passage that Pastor Nathan even preached last week? Acts 14:23. And then you may also remember Titus 1, chapter, verse 5. These 2 passages are frequently used to argue against congregationalism. So I thought it would be helpful for us to briefly consider them. Acts 14:23 says this, "And when they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And then Titus 1:5 says, this is Paul speaking to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are said to appoint elders, and in Titus, Paul left Titus behind so that he could appoint elders in all the churches. In both situations, the churches are not the ones voting on the elders necessarily. Rather, the elders are being appointed by someone that is outside of the church. So how do good Bible-believing congregationalists handle these 2 texts? Let's make sense of them together. First, in Acts 14:23, the verb used there for appoint, as when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, well, that verb can mean more than just appoint. In fact, one commentator states that the congregation may have elected these elders, with Paul and Barnabas confirming this by laying their hands on them. And the evidence for this translation comes from the fact that the verb often has the meaning of electing by vote. It can mean like raising your hand, as well as to appoint. So in other words, the word appoint could also mean be elected by vote. Now, if this interpretation is true, then congregationalism is confirmed and not jeopardized. However, due to the uncertainty of trying to understand exactly what Luke had in mind and the fact that a different verb used for appoint is used in Titus, we need to think a little further, think a little more deeply. A second option would be to recognize Paul's apostolic authority and to interpret these verses as something that is not regulative for churches today, but was rather appropriate only during the beginning of the church, during the apostolic era. After all, unless one adopts apostolic succession, that is that the office of apostle is passed down from generation after generation, and then therefore there are still apostles around today, and that these men can now come into random or other local churches and appoint elders, I don't think anybody's comfortable with that. So unless we are willing to grant apostolic succession, not many people are willing to let this specifically be practiced in churches today. And along these lines, I just want to say that this verse in no way supports a presbytery appointing elders. The office of apostle and elder existed at the same time in the apostolic era. And these 2 verses in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 are clearly examples of apostles or apostolic delegates appointing elders, not other elders affirming other elders. That's not what we see here. I just wanted to point that out. Finally, a third option is to consider that there's a reasonable suggestion that these congregations mentioned in Acts 14 and Titus 1 had a say in who Paul, Barnabas, and Titus appointed. Meaning Paul, Barnabas, and Titus would have been at least partially dependent upon these churches to know the men in the churches that should be appointed to these offices. They wouldn't have just walked into these churches without spending time with the people and just randomly selected men based upon their looks, based upon whatever. But rather, they would have likely been dependent upon the congregations to help them to appoint the men that were already eldering, that were already serving. So while this is based upon an assumption, I think the assumption is a likely one. So with all that said, we believe that because of the example we see in Acts chapter 6, and because of the implication of the congregation's responsibility to safeguard the doctrine of the church, that the church is also responsible to affirm elders and deacons. And let me give you just two quick takeaways. First, healthy churches should be raising up future elders and future deacons. Meaning, I believe healthy churches should be constantly cultivating and equipping future leaders and servants in the church. So part of our collective responsibility is to both recognize this and to be intentional with it. This is one of the reasons I'm incredibly excited and thankful for the pastoral training center that happens at our church. This is a specific ministry where we have young men that have felt called to ministry, being discipled and poured into and being conformed to hopefully understand what it means to be a faithful elder in a church. Additionally, if you are a deacon, I want to challenge you that it would be incredibly helpful for you to begin to disciple other men in our church that you think would make good deacons one day. Show them what it means to serve sacrificially. Begin to meet with them and to pour into somebody specifically with regards to future diaconal service. And help them understand what it means to serve and to sacrifice for the sake of the church. Second, since we are collectively responsible for affirming elders and deacons, I want to encourage you to please be involved in the process when it comes. Meaning, in the future, as our church continues to grow, we're going to need more pastors to shepherd our growing church, and we're going to need more deacons to serve our growing church. So when these men are put forward, I would encourage you to get to know them. Invite them over for dinner and ask them questions about their life and their doctrine, about what they believe and what they think. Be involved, and there's many other different ways that you can do this. But to summarize, we have seen the congregation has a responsibility to guard the membership, to discipline unrepentant members, to safeguard the doctrine of the church, and to affirm its elders and deacons. And church family, just to conclude, I want to say that we cannot be passive in these responsibilities. We must be actively involved in each of our respective roles. God has given every church member a responsibility, and we must trust that God truly knows what is best for his church. If you remember this, at the beginning of this sermon, I was speaking about a pastor in Chicago who thought that congregationalism was from Satan. Now, unfortunately, I have to tell you that that pastor is no longer in the ministry. Due to several reasons, he was removed from his church. Now, what I'm not saying is that he's no longer in the ministry because he didn't believe in congregationalism. That's by far an overstatement. But I do think that I can say that our polity, our church governance matters. And when we choose to reject what God has clearly revealed in Scripture, we are not able to function as we ought to. And there are ramifications for rejecting that leadership. Error and heartache are soon to follow as soon as we start thinking that we know better than God. And my prayer is that we would be faithful in exercising each of these responsibilities so that our church would continuously grow in health and in love for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your kindness to us. God, we are thankful that you have brought us together as members of this local church. And though congregational polity is not as exciting as many other things that could be preached on, God, we know that it is essential and vital to everything we do as a church. So I pray that you would help us to believe it because we see it in your word. Pray that you would help us to be faithful in it, that we would exercise these responsibilities wholeheartedly and happily. God, and I pray that you would grow our church in unity to make much of you, not ourselves, not anything that we want for ourselves, but for the sake of making your name known both here and around the world. So please be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.